Well, welcome everyone to the seventh week of our eight-week series looking at Job entitled Taming Leviathan. So glad to see all of you here, and I have one matter of housekeeping that I want to announce. Next week, we will be holding a town hall meeting. That's Wednesday, July 30th at 7:15 p.m. It'll be right after the Job study. It'll be held in the parlor. The purpose will be to present and discuss the interim financing of the Legacy Building Campaign, and to discuss a construction contract resolution that the church will need to adopt. So we'll get all the information about that next week in a town hall meeting at 7:15 p.m. The week after that, we will be having a specially called business meeting to vote on the things we discuss next week. So next week is the town hall meeting. The week after the Bible study, the week before is a the week after is a business meeting before the Bible study. So next week town hall meeting, the week after business meeting. So I wanted to call your attention to that. But without further ado, let's go ahead and pray and get into our study tonight. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you so much for the opportunity to open your Word, which can be confusing, complicated, and complex at times. But Lord, we trust your Spirit as a guide. I pray that you would unearth, through means of responsible interpretation, the sweet, sweet treasures that you have for us in your Word. We love you, Lord God. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Well, as I've mentioned several times in this study on the book of Job, what really first captured my attention and ignited my passion for this book was a course that I took at Dallas Baptist University a couple semesters ago, right before my graduation. And it was entitled Wisdom Literature. And it was taken with one of my favorite professors at DBU, Dr. Gore. And I took that course for several reasons, but the main reason was because of a little book filed away at the library at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Is if you go over to Fort Worth, and if you look at the dissertations, and if you go back in time, you will find a dissertation entitled "The Unifying Force of the Identity and Role of Elihu Within the Book of Job" by Kenneth W. Gore. And that was the primary reason that I wanted to take the wisdom literature course under Dr. Gore. Psalms was good when we covered it, Proverbs was good, Ecclesiastes or Kohelet was really good, and Job, that we covered the last couple weeks of the semester, that took the cake. And seeing what Dr. Gore had to say about the book of Job, seeing what he had to say specifically about the character of Elihu, which we will study tonight, it was fascinating. Dr. Gore compared Elihu to whenever you are reading through a book, and then all of a sudden you reach a point where a character says something, and you're thinking, wait a second, when did that character get here? And then you start flipping back in the page, and you say, did I miss when that character was introduced? Turns out, no. The author just decided to introduce this character right here, right now. You're going to have to deal with it. Dr. Gore talked about how that was a jarring literary effect. And that is, in essence, what we have with the character of Elihu, which we'll be looking at tonight in Job chapters 32 through 37. Now, before we dive in, I would like to give an overview of the outline. This is the same outline that we have been looking through this entire study, but you'll see the outline on your screen. The first week, we discuss the prologue, where everything happens to Job, and then Job's soliloquy, wherein he curses the day of his birth. And then we get the three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, who give their two cents to Job in the first cycle of debates, and then the second cycle of debates, and then the third cycle of debates. And then we take a break with the wisdom interlude, and we realize that wisdom is the key to the entire book of Job, navigating life skillfully and wisely under the guard rules of Chokhmah. And then, last week, we looked at Job's final oath, wherein he discussed 14 different sins of which he was innocent. And he said, God, strike me down if I'm wrong. And then God did not say anything, but someone else did. Enter Elihu, in Job chapter 32 through 37, which we'll be covering tonight. Next week, we'll discuss the fact that Yahweh shows up, and we will finish the book. I've entitled this series Taming Leviathan, because Leviathan is a biblical mythical dragon, which the poets bring up several times, and I am using Leviathan as a metaphor for the problem of evil. Why do bad things happen to good people? If you are walking the Christian life, this is a dragon that you have to slay. You have to tame Leviathan. And we have learned several things about how to deal with and how to address the problem of evil as we walk through this book. Elihu is going to give us his two cents about how to slay the dragon, but I'm getting ahead of myself. First of all, let's go ahead and look at chapter 32, and we'll dive right in. Chapter 32, verses 1 through 5, Elihu speaks up. Starting 32, verse 1. So these three men, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, ceased to answer Job, because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. And he burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had not found an answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. Okay, I've got some questions. Who's Elihu? Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite. And why are we just now hearing about him? Who in the world is this guy? Well, without knowing who he is, we know a couple things about him. He's the son of Barachel, which can mean either cursing or blessing, depending on how the Hebrew word is used. So there's something there. His name means he is God or he is my God, presumably referring to Yahweh. And he is the youngest of the five characters because he has waited so long to speak. Another thing we know about Elihu is that he sure burns with anger a lot. He burns with anger because in his eyes, Job justified himself instead of justifying God. And he burns with anger at the three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, because by his estimation, they think Job's wrong, but they haven't been able to tell him exactly how he's wrong. So Elihu, the youngest one there, finally starts to speak up. Now, there are some textual difficulties that we have to address concerning this passage because theological scholars, being who they are, if something weird happens in a text of Scripture, they think maybe something textual is happening. Maybe the text got corrupted over the years. And that is a discussion to be had if there's manuscript evidence to support it. But we saw a couple weeks ago that every scroll that we have of the book of Job always contains all the chapters, 1 through 42, in that order. None of these other theories that form critics are speculating about. So really, it's just theories. But people have theories about Elihu. They think maybe he was a later addition to the book because he's only referred to in this section. His activity is closed within the bounds of 32 through 37. And Job makes no reply to Elihu. So it's sort of the question of, did he even hear him? So maybe Elihu was a later addition. Also, nothing prepared the reader for Elihu to enter. Poetry, skillful poetry, is interrupted after 31 chapters. It's interrupted, and then we have prose. We haven't seen prose since chapter 2. And it says, now Elihu is standing there. And you're like, wait, who's Elihu? Also, he speaks more directly than the friends do. So some people think it was written later because of different Hebrew language. And also, Martin Noel Friedman says, Elihu does not contribute anything significant to the material. There's a couple things you have to recognize. First of all, as I said, the only scrolls that we have of Job, they all include 32 through 37, in that order. So there's no manuscript evidence that Elihu was a later addition. If he was, we don't have the manuscripts where 32 through 37 is missing. Also, it would make sense that he would speak differently or more directly than the other three friends because he's younger. I think we all know that different generations speak differently. than each other. And also that part about Martin Noel Friedman, Elihu doesn't contribute anything significant to the material, that's flat-out opinion. So, you have to note this. The narrator gets to choose when they want to introduce characters into the story. You as the audience don't get that luxury. The narrator's introduced Elihu. Here he is. And we must deal with him. Now, I'm going to be presenting the perspective, the theory of Elihu that Dr. Gore proposed in his dissertation and in class. You read any other commentary and you'll probably get a different, you know, a different version or a different perspective on Elihu based on any given commentary. But I just want to give a disclaimer. First of all, regardless on what you think of Elihu, if you've read through Job a number of times, you probably have an opinion on Elihu. Regardless of what you think, hear me out to the end. And secondly, even if at the end we disagree, that's fine. Your opinion on the book of Job does not hinge on the character of Elihu. We can disagree about Elihu and the book of Job still say the same thing. So just keep that in mind as we go through. But I do want to present to you the perspective that Dr. Gore holds, because I used to think one thing about Elihu, and Dr. Gore changed my mind. So let's go ahead and get into what Elihu says in Job chapter 32, starting in verse 6. Elihu, the son of Barakel the Buzite, answered and said, "I am young in years, and you are aged. Therefore I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, 'Let days speak, and many years teach wisdom.' But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. Therefore I say, listen to me, and I will also declare my opinion. Behold, I waited for your words. I listened for your wise sayings. While you searched out what to say, I gave you my attention, and behold, there was none among you who refuted Job or answered his words. Beware lest you say, 'We have found wisdom. God may vanquish him, not a man. He has directed his words against me, and I will not answer him with your speeches.' They are dismayed. They answer no more. They have not a word to say. And shall I wait because they do not speak? Because they stand there and answer no more? I also will answer with my share. I also will declare my opinion. For I am full of words, and the spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like wine that has no vent, like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. I will not show partiality to any man or use flattery toward any person, for I do not know how to flatter. Elsewise, my master would soon take me away." So, there are some theories on Elihu. Why bring this guy in when Job is ready for the book to end, by the way, at the conclusion of his final oath? Why bring this guy in? Well, there's five theories on what is the role of Elihu in the book of Job. First of all, Elihu the insignificant. That is Martin Noel Friedman, for example. Elihu does not contribute anything to this book. He's just here. The second is Elihu the buffer. Elihu acts as a buffer between what Job says and what God will eventually say. This theory would also see him as the type character of a court jester, the fool, for example. The third of all, Elihu the orthodox. The narrator had to step in and include a character who would set the record straight. Job and the friends have been saying all this stuff, okay, we need Elihu to come in and straighten things out, and then God will speak. Fourth, Elihu the problem solver. We've seen a lot of problems so far when we're looking at the problem of evil. Why do good things happen to bad people? Why do bad things happen to good people? So Elihu comes in to fix the problem before Yahweh gives his official answer. And then fifth of all, Elihu the friend. Elihu comes in and he comforts Job in the way that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar did not. And so those are our five options. Those are the five general theories that most people take whenever they look at Elihu. And notice the spectrum from negative to positive. Over here you have the insignificant and the buffer. Right in the middle is the orthodox one, then the problem solver, and then finally the most positive option would be the friend. And so, let's go ahead and take a look at what Elihu says. He introduces himself. He says, "I was young, so I waited, but now I got something to say." And then he has four speeches. This is the first one. So starting in chapter 33, starting in verse 1. "But now hear my speech, O Job. Listen to all my words. Behold, I open my mouth. The tongue in my mouth speaks. My words declare the uprightness of my heart, and what my lips know they speak sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me, if you can. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. Behold, no fear of me need terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy on you. Surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say, I am pure, without transgression. I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasion against me," talking about God here. "He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths." So here, Elihu is paraphrasing Job's words. There's no specific place in the speeches of Job previously in the book where Job says exactly this, what Elihu purports him to say. You say, "I am pure without transgression, I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me." So this is Elihu's versions of events so far. He thinks that Job is saying that he has not sinned, that I'm right and God's wrong, essentially. Well, it's not exactly what Job said, but Elihu responds. Look again at verses 12 through 13. "Behold, Job, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him, saying, he will answer none of man's words?" So here, Elihu's first step out of the gate is not an original one. He basically says, "The friends couldn't answer you, but I will. Here's my answer, Job. God is great." Yes, that's what we've been saying the entire time, actually. If you remember, that was Zophar's entire argument. God is great. Repent, Job. Job, you're the worst. Repent. So, right out of the gate, Elihu's not saying anything that we don't all agree with. All of Job and the three friends all agree that God is great. So far, he sounds like the friends. And then he goes on a little bit more in verse 14. "For God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon man, when they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword." So here, Elihu is saying something a little bit different than the friends. The friends are saying, "Job, you're suffering, therefore you must have sinned somewhere, so repent. That's why God allows evil to happen, because you deserve it." Elihu comes in with a little bit of nuance, and he says, "Actually, Job, God uses suffering to discipline his servants. Whenever his righteous servants start to veer off the path a little bit, then God introduces some kind of suffering to use as a disciplinary measure." He says that the point of this is to deliver his servants from ending up in the pit. Now, I have a vivid memory of Dr. Gore's wisdom literature course. I remember the day whenever we discussed this verse. And Dr. Gore, we were all at our desks, and he was up there doing his thing, and he opened the question to the class. He said, "What do you think Elihu is talking about here when he says the word the pit? What's the Hebrew idea there?" And it was quiet. And none of us stepped forward, and I looked around, and I decided to give it a shot, and I said, "Is the pit Sheol? And he goes, wrong. It's worse. And I was like, oh no. And I will never forget him holding up a book that by Philip Johnston that said The Shades of Sheol, which discussed the different ideas of the afterlife in the Jewish thought. And he was talking about how Sheol is the grave, it's sort of the realm of the dead, but the word that's used here is Shachat, which is almost like the lowest level of Sheol, or almost like it's a step worse or beneath Sheol from what we can understand. And so Elihu here is talking about hell. So he's saying God saves his servants from hell. He says this is how he does it. Look at verse 19. Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite the choicest food. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draw nears to the pit, and his life to those who bring death. If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of a thousand, to declare to man what is right, and God is merciful to him and says, and the angel is merciful to him and says to God, deliver him from going into the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God, and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before man and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. Behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man, that he may be lighted, that to bring back his soul from the pit, that he might be lighted with the light of life. Pay attention, O Job, listen to me. Be silent and I will speak. If you have any words, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Be silent and I will teach you wisdom. Here's what Elihu is saying. He's saying God disciplines his servants with suffering, and then every now and then he sends to them an angel or a messenger. In Hebrew, it's malak. He sends to them an intermediary to save them from going to hell. And then the servant rejoices and says, thank goodness there is this intermediary. Here is what it seems like Elihu is saying. He's saying, Job, this whole book, you've been searching for an intermediary. You know, in chapter 9, you wanted one. In chapter 16, you said you're pretty sure you had one. And then in chapter 19, you said you know that your Redeemer is going to show up. An intermediary, an umpire, an arbiter who will mediate between you and God. Well, guess what, Job? I'm here. I'm your man. I'm going to save you from the pit. I'm your umpire. Be silent, and I will teach you wisdom. Well, this is what he says. He has a series of three charges, chapter 34, chapter 35, chapter 36 and 37. We'll go through them quickly. But let's see what we think about Elihu after all this. So first of all, charge number one, this is the first litigation that Elihu has against Job. He's like a prosecuting attorney. Charge number one, Job has claimed to be sinless and that God has wronged him. Look at Job chapter 34. Let's go ahead and look at verse 5. This is Elihu speaking. For Job has said, I am in the right. God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. And then Elihu says this, what man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in company with evildoers and walks with wicked man? For he has said, it profits man nothing that he should delight in God. Okay, that's basically the summary statement of chapter 34. So Elihu is saying that Job has claimed to be sinless, and that serving God is basically for nothing. Well, Job never said that. Elihu is paraphrasing here, and he's misquoting him. Just like a prosecuting attorney can do, he's taking Job's words out of context and using it against him. Job actually said in one place in chapter 7, verse 21, he was saying to God, "Why won't you forgive my sin?" He says again in chapter 14 about, you know, if he would resurrect from the dead, then his transgressions would be sealed in a bag and would be forgotten. Job has never claimed to be sinless. He has claimed to be a paragon of virtue and integrity, and folks, he was right. None of us were as good as Job. He wasn't Jesus. He wasn't sinless. But as far as a man of integrity goes, he was the best that we got. But he never claimed to be sinless. Elihu said he did. Let's look at the second charge. This Elihu said that Job claims that he would have been better off if he had sinned. If this is how God's going to treat me, it'd be better off if I had sinned. This is chapter 35. Let's read verses 2 through 4. "Do you think this to be just? Do you say, 'It is my right before God,' that you ask, 'What advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned?' I will answer you and your friends with you." So again, he never said that. He never said that he'd be better off if he had sinned. But this is Elihu's response in verses 6 and 7. "If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand?" I will remind you that Eliphaz said this exact same thing earlier in the narrative. Elihu is misquoting Job, and he's using the exact same reasoning that the friends are, while claiming to be better than them. But that's neither here nor there. Look at charge number 3. Charge number 3 against Job, that Job was swerving from the path, and God is disciplining him through suffering. Read chapter 36. Let's look at verse 6, talking about God. "He does not keep the wicked alive, but he gives the afflicted their right." Then look at verses 10 through 12. "He opens their ears to instruction, commands that they return from iniquity. If they listen and serve him, they complete their days in prosperity and their years in pleasantness. But if they do not listen, they perish by the sword and die without knowledge." And then his whole argument basically can be summed up in chapter 36, verse 22. 22, "Behold, God is exalted in power. Who is a teacher like him?" Now Elihu is saying that God is a teacher and suffering is his curriculum. And folks, that's true. God does use events in our lives to warn us if we're getting off track. But that is not what's happening with Job. Remember, we've been talking this whole series about right theology wrongly applied. Don't fall for this. Don't think that Job was about to swerve from the path and that's why God allowed all this suffering to come into his life. We saw why God allowed all this suffering to come into his life. We read chapters 1 and 2 that Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu weren't privy to. And we know that it was not Job's sin that got him in this predicament. It was actually his righteousness and his integrity. The characters don't get that, and to be fair, they haven't read chapters 1 through 2 like we have. But don't think that just because this is a generally true maxim that God teaches through suffering, that this is what's happening with Job. Just like the friends, Elihu has right theology wrongly applied. And then in chapter 37, he doesn't really have a charge against Job. He says in verse 1, "At this also my heart trembles and leaps out of its place. Keep listening to the thunder of his voice and the rumblings that come out of his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it go and is lightning to the corners of the earth. After it, his voice thunders. He thunders with his majestic voice." What many scholars think is happening here, you remember the whirlwind out of which God will speak in chapter 38 and just a little bit from here? They think that that was a thunderstorm and that as Elihu was speaking, storm clouds are gathering on the horizon. And Elihu's saying, look at this, Job. Look at the mighty power of God's voice. And he's using it as a sermon illustration around him. And so that's how he sums up Elihu's whole speech. So, knowing what we know, let's look at the options one more time. The five options. Elihu the insignificant. It's possible, because he says exactly what the friends say, but if he was really that unimportant, why would any author spend so much precious ink and papyri devoted to someone who is insignificant? Chapters 32 through 37, all insignificant? I don't think so. The second option, Elihu the buffer. He is operating as a court jester, a character-type fool, who recaps what has been said so far and provides a buffer between Job's oath and Yahweh's speech. We'll come back to that. The third one, Elihu the orthodox one, that he had to come in and set things straight, that this is what's really going on, and Job and the three friends have it all confused. Okay, he says some true things, but why wouldn't God be the orthodox one? If God's about to speak, why would you need to bring in Elihu and fix all of Job's theological problems? And then Elihu, the problem solver. I'm sorry, but what problem exactly did he solve? He said the exact same things. And then Elihu, the friend. This tough love is a little too tough. He's not a friend. I'm sorry, but he's even harsher than Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are. I mean, when you really look at what he says, Job, who is a man like Job? He drinks up scoffing like water. That's not what God said about Job. That's not what the narrator said about Job. I don't think Elihu is a friend here. Dr. Gore walked us through each of these options in class, and he boiled all of this down to one singular ultimatum. He said, either Elihu is who he says he is, or he isn't. And he said he was an umpire. He was the mediator that Job was looking for. Either he is who he claims he was, or he isn't. And to be honest, it doesn't seem like he is. Elihu was brash. Elihu was harsh. Elihu was arrogant. And Elihu was young. Some people, some scholars, think that Elihu is actually the Satan from chapters 1 and 2 in disguise. The Jewish Talmud compares him to Balaam, son of Beor, from Numbers 22. I don't think he's the Satan. I think he's the fool. I think he is a buffer. The character type of the fool who says essentially the same thing that the friends have been saying, but he does so in a way that he claims to be better, even though he's harsher, he's younger, and he's way more arrogant about it. Job, think about it, in Job chapter 31, Job had this giant magnum opus, this giant oath that he swore before God and man, and he said, let God strike me down if I'm wrong, let a witness be raised up if I have done any of these 14 sins, tell me if I'm wrong. And then Elihu comes in, this young whippersnapper who's younger than, his parents are younger than the people that he's talking to. And he comes in and says essentially the exact same thing. Like, I'm going to fix the problem. And he is designed to make the audience collectively roll their eyes of, well, if Job's going to get an intermediary, it's not this guy. I used to think differently, but I think the evidence is too strong. Dr. Gore, in his dissertation evidence, changed my mind. Elihu is the grad student. He is, in a literal sense, a sophomore, a wise fool. He thinks he knows everything, but in reality, he knows just enough to be dangerous. And he is used to contrast the answer that Job is about to get. With that lens in mind, let's take a look back at some of the things that Elihu said. You can turn there if you want. I'm going to go rapid fire, so you can just listen if you want to. But he says that, well, there are just certain places where it seems like he's almost being satirical. Like he's not aware of how ironic the statement is. And everybody's like, this guy. He says in verse 30, in chapter 32, 17 through 18, I also will answer with my share. I also will declare my opinion, for I am full of words. Yep. You sure are. You're a wineskin ready to burst. You've got a lot of things to say. 32, 22. For I do not know how to flatter, elsewise my master would soon take me away. Yep. You don't know how to flatter, that's for sure. 33, 7. Behold, no fear of me need terrify you. Job, my pressure will not be heavy upon you. And then he proceeds to tear Job apart limb from limb. Just tearing into him. Who is a man like Job? This guy. 33, 32 through 33. If you have any words, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Be silent, and I will teach you wisdom. Wow. Okay. 36, 2 through 4. Bear with me a little, and I will show you, for I yet have something to say on God's behalf. He thinks he's an umpire. He thinks he is an intermediary. And then he says this. He says, I will get my knowledge from afar and ascribe righteousness to my maker, for truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Wow. That is a wild thing to say. And then, chapter 37, verse 24. This is the last thing that Elihu says. Therefore men fear him. Does he not regard those who are wise in heart? Something's going on here. The Hebrew is ambiguous. It seems like Elihu is saying that about himself. Does he not regard those who are wise in heart? It's me. I'm your man. But the Hebrew can also mean, it's almost like Elihu didn't realize he was saying this. The Hebrew can also mean he does not see anyone who is wise in their own eyes. And maybe Elihu was condemning himself with that. I don't know. Scholars go back and forth on what that Hebrew could mean, but. And then he says this. This is just kind of funny. That was the last verse he said, right before God shows up. The verse right before that, 37:23, he's talking about the Almighty. We cannot find him. He is great in power, justice and abundant righteousness he will not violate. And then just three verses later, God speaks out of the whirlwind. And there's almost something comical. I think he is designed to be comic relief, because there's almost something comical about this grandiose, grandstanding grad student who's finishing his summary defense of his thesis. And he's standing there and saying, the Almighty, we cannot find him. And then God shows up over his shoulder and goes, hi. You found me. Oh. And then something interesting happens. God does not address Elihu. He gives Job the honor of three whole chapters of a response. And then he looks at Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and he says one simple sentence. We'll cover that next week, but to Elihu, he says nothing. Why? Well, Dr. Gore, at this point in our lecture, he told a story. This is before my time at DBU. I don't know who he was talking about, but he told a story about one particular student. And it seems like he had a good relationship with the student. There was no ill will or anything. But he told the story about a student, how Dr. Gore is usually very punctual, but one particular day he was just a couple minutes late to class. Everybody else was there because they knew he would be there, but then he wasn't. And then one of the students stands up and has his back face to the door, and he starts doing an impression of Dr. Gore. And apparently it was pretty good, because he had all the mannerisms down, and he had all the little quirks that Dr. Gore has, and he inflected his voice at the right moment, and then the students were just laughing, and then all of a sudden they stopped laughing, and they looked like this. And the guy kept going, and he was kind of like, what, am I not doing well? Or like, why'd y'all stop? And he did not realize that Dr. Gore, at that moment, had entered the room. And he has a presence about him. And he was just kind of standing behind the student. The student turned around, and the student melted into the floor. Like, oh, that was not what I meant to happen. The student sort of sits down, and Dr. Gore kind of grins and just kind of goes to the front of the class, and he starts class. And he did not say one thing to that student, because what was there to say? His presence was enough. Is it possible that there are some people who are so self-righteously smug that God refuses to even address them? As Dr. Gore concluded his story, he said, "Perhaps Elihu is too real to admit." So I think he's a buffer. I think he is a literary device used for comic relief. But he's more than a literary device, because look at how he functions within the story. Keep in mind what happened last week. Job presented his magnum opus, his final material on his oath. And he designed it in such a way. He said, "I didn't do any 14 of these things. God, strike me down if I'm wrong." And the way that he took that oath, God would have to, if God spoke up right then it would have invalidated everything that Job had said. And it would have proven to his friends, oh, actually, Job wasn't as righteous as he thought he was. But God didn't do that. He let Elihu speak from chapters 32 through 37, just so that Job and his friends would recognize that God did not invalidate Job's oath. So remember everything that we talked about last week, everything that Job said, you know, God, speak up if I'm wrong. God agreed with him. God affirmed Job's ethics, integrity, and purity of motives. And he didn't even give Elihu the time of day. But he allowed Elihu to speak because he didn't want to undercut Job's point. Well, what Job has been wanting this whole time is for God to show up and vindicate him. And we had to jump through several hoops to get there. But folks, we finally made it. God does not address Elihu. He addresses Job. He says, "Job, I've got some questions for you. Let me take you on a journey." And we will address those questions next week when we finally slay the dragon. Let's pray. Dear God, may we be a people of humility. May we not think that we know more than we do. And may we not try to stand up and prove a point in a way that ends up mocking you, so that you have to come in and set things right. May we be accurate representatives of you. May we be servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And it is incumbent upon stewards that they be found faithful. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. See you Sunday.